Exodus chapter 15. We will read verses 1 through 18. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of Your arm, they are still as a stone. Till Your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in Your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Whatever you do, begin with God, Matthew Henry said. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are our greatest need and our greatest gift. And so now as we open this word, Your word of truth, which is constantly and consistently true for our lives, would You teach us now, we pray. With humility we come. In the name of Christ. Amen. Leave it to a children's book. But it was one that helped me in seeing something that was grander than I had seen before in the greatness of God. Is there anything bigger than a well? It's a children's book that was written by Robert Wells. And in that book, he starts with the blue whale, the biggest animal in God's creation. Starting with something that can be understood and imagined, he talks about that which is big to that which is bigger. You know, the flipper on the tail of a blue whale is larger than most animals in God's creation. But you know, a blue whale is not the biggest thing there is. If we could take a giant glass jar and put 100 blue whales in it and pick up Mount Everest and funnel it out like an ice cream cone, we could put thousands of those jars inside of Mount Everest. And yet Mount Everest is not the biggest thing there is. If we stacked 1,000 Mount Everest, one upon a top of the other, it would merely appear from the heavens as a whisker on the face of the earth. And yet the earth is not the biggest thing there is. It takes 1 million earths to take up the circumference of our sun. And yet the sun is not the biggest thing there is. Did you know that our sun is just a medium-sized sun? If you were to look at Antares, the giant red star, you can put 50 million of our stars inside Antares. And yet Antares is just one star among billions in the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is just one galaxy in a universe that is filled mostly with space, with billions of others. Even that is not the biggest thing there is. No, the biggest is God Himself. And His presence resides in all the universe. And His greatness reigns over all things. God is great and greatly to be praised. Moses got a vision of that in what is the seminal victory of redemption in the Old Testament when God took Pharaoh down. And we get a sense of that when we walk to the cross and see God's victory in redemption over our sin and tragedy. But if you are like me, holding on to the greatness of God is a constant challenge. Maintaining a vision in day-to-day ministry, in day-to-day life, in day-to-day family, of how wonderful, how grand, how glorious, how majestic our God is indeed a challenge. It was 15 years ago, I believe, when I came across these words. J.I. Packer was once interviewed, and the question itself struck me. He was asked what he thought the average thoughtful Christian should be thinking about, the average thoughtful Christian pastor should be thinking about in our day. I'm average, so that word jumped out to me. And J.I. Packer said these words: "I believe the greatest challenge today has not to do with error, but with scale or dimension. I think what we are failing to spell out is the greatness of God, the dignity of the human individual, the greatness of grace, and the reality of holiness. I think that those four realities are not being highlighted to people as they should. We are looking at Christianity through the wrong end of the telescope. I don't know if you've ever looked at anything through the wrong end of a telescope. It's clear enough, but very, very far away. I read the Bible, and then I listen and read what is being said among evangelicals. In these four matters, I am conscious there is a big difference. I am afraid that we are scaling God and man and grace down so that it appears to be a much smaller reality than it really is." I remember 15 years ago reading that and thinking, you know, he's got it right. That's what's wrong with them, those evangelicals. I read it now and I say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Constantly, I make two lights of the grandness of God and His grace, of the beauty of humanity and His salvation. And here in Exodus 15, we get a picture of a people who stand just on the other side of the beauty of God's redemption, and they are captured in song with the supremacy and salvation and the greatness of God. And so just for a few moments, to the battle-worn who work in the bounds of South Texas, can I just charge you for a moment with the greatness of God? I know as pastors and elders and leaders in ministries and wives of elders and and ministering in ministries, there are times when you can lose sight of the grand scale of the greatness of God. When you can become depressed in the ministries that you're serving. When you want people to do things that they're not doing. Or you want them to understand and grasp things that they're not getting. When you just want God to work on your terms. It's easy to scale down God's ministry. To lose sight of the greatness of God. And just by way of a view through Moses' song here in Exodus 15:11, I want us to consider the greatness of God as it commands our attention to His worth and His work and His worship. Again, verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonder? You know, God commands our attention first in His worth. He is majestic in holiness. A God is holy other, and He is great, but He is near. He is glorious in His holiness. And we are to make much of God and His worth. Now, what's your greatest treasure? Oh, I know. Theologically, we're always going to say Jesus. You can talk about a bunny rabbit among kids in a children's sermon, and they're going to say Jesus. And that's true. But what's your greatest treasure? What things really grip your heart? What do you hold on to? You hold on to the things that you have the greatest commitment to, the greatest preoccupation. Let me illustrate this way. When I got married, I gave my wife a diamond ring. My friend had a friend who had a father who was a jeweler. It wasn't quite a back alley, but it was his living room, and I went and I looked at diamonds and I picked out a diamond for Marion. And he gave me a good deal. Well, a few years ago, one of the parts of that diamond, I mean, not the diamond, but the band broke off and the diamond fell out. My wife frantically looked for it and found the diamond. And she brought it to me and she said, "Can we get this fixed?" And I said, "Sure, honey, we can get that fixed. I know it's important to you." Well, you know how it goes. A month went by and a month turned into 2 months. And 2 months turned into 2 years. And I was told today that 2 years actually turned into 3 years. And this fall, I was driving down the road about a block and a half from church, and I rode by a place that's been there all along, 20 years before I got here, Fling's Jewelry Repair. And after 3 years, I took it in and got it repaired. And I gave it back to my wife. And she has been delighted. I will watch her just look at that ring. And I have realized watching her look at that ring, the thing that I missed those 3 years was that that ring was more than just a treasure. It was a promise. It was a commitment. And for 3 years, while I failed to fix the ring, I held contempt for the greatness, the vow and promise I had made to her. You know how easy it is to take God for granted? You know how easy it is to miss Him in your daily life? Just to put it in a drawer. I mean, it was in my sock drawer for almost 3 years. It's just to take your eye off what really matters. And here's the vision that Moses has for you of God. Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness? That term there gives us a picture of a God who is set apart. A God who is awesome. A God who is pure and perfect. A God who meets us in His glory. Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness? There is a statement of the very character of God and His great worth, the inestimable value of the wonder of God. But I fear for you what I fear for me. There are moments that the greatness of God rests too inconsequentially upon my heart, where I take for granted the beauty of what God has done in salvation, where I fail to see the awesome nature of what God has done. And you need to understand here, the picture that is being drawn in this song comes out of adversity and turmoil. In Exodus is a redemption book. It's a book about God raising up a Redeemer to save His people out of their bondage and slavery. And it's not a pretty thing. God has to war with false gods, and God has to war with His own people, and it proves just as hard to take the people, it proves actually harder to take the Egypt out of the people as it does to take I'm sure you did, John. As hard as it was to take the people out of Egypt, it was harder to take the Egypt out of the people. And they need a vision of a God who is grand. And here they are. They have been standing at the Red Sea. I mean, this makes no military sense. They're in what we might call the kill box. Any of y'all seen Iron Man 2? I got teenage boys. It's a popular one in my house. There's a moment where Iron Man is being chased by a war machine in Iron Man 2, and they end up in a planetarium shaped like a gold, a big globe, and war machine is being deprogrammed by Black Widow, and they're battling, and all of a sudden the hammer drones are coming. Yeah, you'll have to watch the movie. I can't do it justice. But in this moment, War Machine and Iron Man are having this conversation about where they know that the enemy is coming, where they need to be, and they want to get to higher ground. Because Rhodey, War Machine, says to Iron Man, "We're in the kill box." Never heard that term before, but it's the wrong place to be. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time when all the enemy surrounds them. It's exactly where Moses and his people are. It's a horrible strategy unless it's God's plan. I mean, God put His people in the kill box so that they would have no thing to do but trust Him as He took them through the sea. There's a truth we need to understand here tonight. It is that you will either be conquered by God's love or you will be conquered by God's judgment. That's what's happened in Exodus 14. That's what's being sung of here in Exodus 15. We are conquered by God one way or the other. But God put His people in the crucible so that they could see His greatness and see His love. Whatever you value most becomes your grandest preoccupation. Whatever you think on hardest, whatever you focus on most dearly, it becomes your preoccupation. And for us, not just in a theoretical sense, but in a real sense, God means for our hearts to be preoccupied with Him. You see, God's greatness commands that we see His worth. Here is a God who is majestic in holiness, who conquers us with His love. And we see that not only in His worth, but in His work. When I was a boy in Tennessee, I grew up in a house of an engineer. I'm adopted. I got none of those genes. But I loved to go with my dad into the garage because my dad had every tool a man could buy. As a matter of fact, my dad had every tool a man could buy, and he always had a project on the workbench. I mean, as a young kid, I grew up believing that through a few swear words, there was nothing that my dad couldn't do. No job that he couldn't finish. nothing that was bigger than my dad. I was in awe of him. I still think he's cool. I now see his shortcomings more fully. But God sometimes puts us in a place where we have to depend on His work, where we have to see His work so that we can see that God has no equals. You know, I'm not sure what God's doing in your life, in your family, in your ministry, but I know again and again, God is at work. One of the beauties of the story of providence is that God is at work all the time. He's at work in you, in your hardships and in your joys, to make Himself great before you. Notice here in verses 1 through 3, we are told, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is the man of war. Yahweh, the Lord, is His name." You get this picture of the great work that has been seen as God destroys the armed forces against the people of God. Why? Because no one can stand against the will of God. The will of God cannot be diverted or obstructed by anything deliberate or incidental. God is never arbitrary. If His redemption in the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that God is at work. And not in an arbitrary way. He is at work redeeming us in the whole function of this world. You know, here's the encouragement for the people as they see the supremacy and salvation that God has wrought. They are enthralled in this song with the wonder work of God. They have seen His sovereignty in nature and in history. Pharaoh considered himself God, and the illusion of that is now on display. God has settled who is king. And He does that in our lives as well. All who resist God lose. But the counterpoint to that is this. All who trust in God have won. And that's why God calls us to be preoccupied with Him. Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders? God is great and greatly to be praised. He is one who meets us and works in us and through us and even for us to His glory. His work on our behalf incites our praise and our surrender. And that's the call of the passage, isn't it? If you look at the whole thing again, who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's a statement of worship. The whole song is a refrain of worship. In verse 1, "I will sing of the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." Down in verse 21, when Miriam and her ladies sing, they sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. Verse 13, "You have led in Your steadfast love the people You have redeemed. You have guided them with Your strength." It's that raises the tenor of worship in our hearts as we see the greatness of God. You know, worship is not what we do. Worship is who we are. We are constantly at worship. You are constantly worshiping. And in our best moments, we see dimly, but we see truly the grand wonders, the work and worship of God. But if you're like me, and I think some of you are, there are moments when that gets tarnished and we lose sight of the greatness of God. And we lose sight of the vast work and worship of God that is our rest. in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Aslan meets the Pevensies, it is Lucy who seems to have the deepest kindred spirit with Aslan, who is always on the lookout for Aslan. In Prince Caspian, the second book, at least the way I read the Chronicles of Narnia, the Pevensies have come back into Narnia, and they are on the lookout for Aslan, this great lion. And at first, it's only Lucy who sees. But Lucy's afraid to walk by faith. And so she follows her brothers and her sister in the TLF Trumpkin. No, the DLF, Dear Little Friend. And they walk counter, a long way around. And they miss the directions of Aslan. And then one evening, as they have stopped and they are asleep, Lucy is laying on the ground looking at the starry host, and she sees some dancing trees, and she is awakened, and she goes to the trees, and there in the distance she sees Aslan again. And not fearing, she runs to him, and he says, "Welcome, child." And Lucy, looking at Aslan, says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "Dear child, that's because you are older." And she says, "You're not." And he says, "I am not. But each year you grow older, I will seem bigger." The Wade paraphrase. There is something in life about seeing again and again the expanding work and grace and goodness of God. You know, when I go home, back to Tennessee, everything is smaller. The elementary school I went to is smaller. The playground, it just seems smaller. The backyard that I grew up in, it's not nearly as big as I remember. Everything seems smaller in proportions, except for God. That is the essence of our work. God's work in us. That we would see the greatness of God. You know, there is no referendum on the greatness of God. God is not great by popular vote or popular opinion. He doesn't need the Electoral College to be elected to greatness. God is great and greatly to be praised. And when you grow weary, and I think sometimes we do, we grow weary of the greatness of God. You need this correction. You need the correction of Moses here, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Because it will be our song in heaven. In Revelation chapter 15, we see the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And we see the triumphant procession there. "Great and amazing," Revelation 15. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." You know where the Bible begins and ends? Where we need to start and end our every day with the greatness of God. You need to know that you and your people constantly forget the greatness of God. But God is gracious. To put before us a crucified, risen Son to remind us we are conquered by His love. Are you like me? Do you ever look through the wrong side of the telescope? Do you ever make the grand things of God small? Do they seem far and distant? Meditate on the greatness of God. I'll let J.I. Packer give you the other three. But for today, we have a great work because we have a great God. We have a great opportunity because God is making Himself known. And that is our hope. God has won the day. Let us focus our hearts there. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your work and Your worth. And we pray that You would give us a grand picture of what You are doing. But Father, I pray that You would help us to start and end with You, that we would not find You as a means to our ends, but that we would find You as our end for all of life. Help us, O Father, to make much of You. Chasten us when we don't, that we may know the beauty of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.